So we've come to the end of 1 John, and indeed to the end of the series, A Full Assurance. And we've seen, as we've gone through this book, repeatedly, how to have assurance. And as we come to a close, I want to, I've just titled the sermon, Confident Assurance. Three things we can know from these final verses, three things we can know from God's word that will give us confident assurance. As we've gone through this book, we've seen many things that will do that to us. We've seen a series of tests. We've seen the moral tests. We've seen the social tests. We've seen the doctrinal tests. The test of what you do. The test of how you behave. The test of how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. John has held up mirrors to our life and to us repeatedly, hasn't it? Asking us, do we measure up? Do we do what we should? Not to earn our holiness, as Steve has just said, not to earn acceptance with God, but rather to show, and to because we're accepted by God, to behave in a way befitting of him. We've been called to examine ourselves, not to make us despair, but to give us certainty and confidence and confident assurance of what true faith looks like. And now we come to the end of the book, and John does not introduce anything new. Instead, rather, he ties it all together, and he tells us why he has written this book. Verse 13, he starts, "There I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." This book is written to you here today if you believe in the name of the Son of God. And he gives you three things. So we're going to go through these three things. Three things you can know, three certainties, three anchors for your soul. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need a foundation that will not shift in difficulty. And these verses will show you three things that you can know if you believe truly in the Son of God. Three things you can know, not hope for, not wonder about, not guess about, but rather know. So the first thing I want us to see from verse 13 is that we can know our position. We know our position. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. John does not want to be ambiguous, does he? He does not want you to be hopeful that you have eternal life. Not to think, well, probably I have eternal life. Well, on the balance of probabilities, I might earn it one day if I do enough good. That you may know with certainty that you have eternal life. And this is John's purpose statement for the entire letter. This is why he's given all of those tests, why he's walked through everything that you should be. That you may know with all your heart, soul, mind and strength that you have eternal life. He's not given those tests to stress us or crush us, but to give us certainty, confident assurance. That you may know without a shadow of a doubt that, Christian, you have eternal life. And John here isn't speaking about presumption, saying you're a Christian and living like you're not. But he is speaking to true believers who have believed and trusted in the name of the Son of God, who pass the tests, who pass the moral test, who do what is good, who pass the doctrinal test, who believe in Jesus, who pass the social test, who love their brothers and sisters. It is those who do those things who will know that they have eternal life. And again, as we saw last week, we must pay attention to the tense that John is using. He says, you have eternal life. Present tense, right here, right now. The amazing thing is I can say today, I have eternal life. If the Lord does not return before I die, yes, I will die and go down into the grave. But I have, in and of myself right now, eternal life. And Christian, true believer in the name of the Son of God, who has trusted their life in Christ, you have, present tense, right now, eternal life. So you can know your position before God. Christian, you stand before God, clothed in Jesus' righteousness, because you are in Christ, and because you have eternal life, because you have trusted in his name. All Christians, every believer, you can know. You should know. Indeed, you are meant to know, and you must know that you have eternal life. You can have confidence to face tomorrow, the day after that, the week, the month, the year, the decade, all the way to the end of this life and through it into eternity. You have eternal life, no matter how you feel about yourself. We all go through difficult times, don't we, where we feel low, where we've been struggling more with that particular sin, where we've found it difficult to connect with the Lord, difficult to read his word, difficult to pray, difficult to spend time with him, difficult to spend time with his people. We go through those difficult times, but we can still know that we have eternal life because we have trusted truly in the name of the Son of God. No matter how many doubts creep in, our feelings are not the foundation of our assurance. Rather, our foundation is God's promise, God's word, the truth, that you have eternal life. You may waver and not feel saved. You may not feel like a child of God some days. But this is the first thing that John wants you to know with all of your heart, that you have eternal life. Your position is secure. True believer, you cannot lose your salvation. If you truly believe, if you are truly in Christ, you have eternal life. Ask yourself at this moment, do you know that deeply? Do you know with certainty that you have eternal life? That's the first thing John wants you to know, that you know your position. The second thing from verses 14 to 17, the second thing we know is our provision. Let me read those verses. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The second thing that you can know is your provision, that God will provide for you. And notice how John builds on those first verses, or rather that first verse, verse 13. He writes these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, building on that, and this is the confidence that we have towards him. It's because we know our position that we can be confident in our provision. You can have confidence before God. Christian, you are a child of God, aren't you? And so you can approach God with the safety a child has of approaching their father, because they know their position. They know who they are before their father, don't they? And we know who we are before our father also. Because of that, because we know our position before God, these things flow from it. Verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You know you belong. You know he's your father. So you can come to him and you can come to him boldly. You come and ask him and pour out your heart to him. And anything you ask according to his will be heard. I hope you don't take that for granted, Christian. You come before the Lord, I don't know when you have your quiet time in the morning, afternoon, night, when you can't sleep. You come before the Lord and you ask him according to his will, and he hears you. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, if I can say it, he puts everything else on hold to listen to you. Of course he doesn't, because he can do everything all at once. But you pick up the phone and he's on the other end and he hears you. Now, of course, we realise we don't have a magic money machine. We don't get everything that we ask for exactly when we want it, exactly how we want it. But God promises, firstly, to hear us. And when we ask according to his will, we will have it. Wonderfully. Also, as we grow, Christian, your will align more and more with his. What you want will be what he wants. What he desires will be what you desire. What he loves will be what you love. And so more and more you'll see your prayers answered, not because you've become better, but because you've become more like him. And when we ask according to his will, he hears us. And when he hears, we know, John says, we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, verse 15. We know we have the requests that we have asked of him. We just sang it, didn't we? God is a good God, isn't he? God is a good God, isn't he?
Yes.
Thank you. He is a good God who delights to give good gifts to his children, more and abundantly more than a good father loves to give good gifts to their children. And so you can come to him confident in prayer. We can ask according to his will, and John says we have it. Again, we don't get exactly what we ask for. I am not driving a Ferrari. But we have certainty that God hears us and will give us what we need. He is a prayer-hearing God. More than that, he is a prayer-answering God. He is a providing God, and we can know, therefore, our provision. He gives us what we need, and even that, he gives us more than we need and more, of course, than we deserve. And we see how important that first point is. Again, this comes from knowing our position before God. Knowing God gives you confidence. Knowing how God sees you gives you confidence. And this is what John wants from you. He wants you to be confident in prayer. He wants you to know that you have whatever we ask, if we've asked according to his will. But as we come into the second part of this point, as it were, John turns to something difficult. When we see a brother committing sin. And let me just take a step aside to talk a little bit about the sin that leads to death, as it is a complicated thing that you might be sitting there wondering how I'm going to preach about it. So let me do that first before we get into everything else. Now, commentators will disagree and do disagree about what the sin that leads to death is. So I'm going to tell you what my understanding is. And if there's any confusion, you can come and ask me nicely about it later. What I've considered is that aim of John is written in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And based on that and the rest of 1 John, I believe the sin that leads to death is unbelief. Willful, continuous, unrepentant rejection of Christ. If you have a copy of God's word open, please turn back to chapter 1. And we read these wonderful, beautiful verses. John chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Particularly verse 9 there in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John is clear that all confessed sin is forgiven. Praise the Lord. All confessed sin is forgiven. God is faithful and just. He will forgive you all your sins. Whether you believe or not tonight, you must hear that. He will forgive you all your sins, and he will purify you from all unrighteousness. And so the sin that leads to death, therefore, must be an unforgiven sin. Not because it is unforgivable, but because it is unconfessed and unrepentant. You could say it must be a bold-faced sin. A sin that you're proud of, as it were. It's not an accidental sin. That's why I believe the sin is unbelief. It is a sin, perhaps, of those who have, especially those who have known the truth and deliberately, decisively rejected it. After all, that's what 1 John has been warning about throughout the book. It's the sin of those who have left the church, who have decided they don't believe in Christ anymore. They've denied that Jesus is the Christ. They've rejected the testimony of God. So that's the sin that leads to death. But, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. And we'll bleed into verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. What happens when believers sin? When our brothers and sisters sin, either against us or against someone else? What should happen? Because after all, the church is supposed to be spotless and squeaky clean, and no one's ever allowed to do anything wrong. That's not true. What should happen when your brothers and sisters sin? What should we do? Well, gloriously, this still comes under God's provision. God has provided a way for us to help. We can pray for them. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. We can pray for our brothers and sisters. Indeed, as you go through your covenant, you'll see that you must pray for your brothers and sisters. It is quite easy and would be easier in some ways and simpler in some ways. It's just, oh, they've sinned. Beyond hope. But that's not the Christian way, is it? After all, if God did that to us, who could stand? We, as Christians, don't see the heart. We can't be certain if someone has gone too far. So we must pray for our brothers and sisters. Pray for them and ask God to help them. Ask God, the Spirit, to work in their heart for them to repent of their sin and to believe again in Christ. But also, let this be a warning for you, Christian. There are those who have, do, and will call themselves Christians, who have, are, and will commit the sin leading to death. Calling yourself a Christian does not save you. Belief in the Son of God is what saves you. And so there are those who right now, perhaps even sitting here, call themselves Christian and may still commit the sin leading to death. We use these phrases, don't we? How's your prayer life? How's your church life? Christian, do not be relaxed that you still have a sin life. Keep a watchful eye on yourself, lest you fall into sin, and sin that leads ultimately to death. But, gloriously, there is sin that does not lead to death, because you can repent of all sin. And when you do, when you come and confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive all your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so you must pray for yourself and for others that you may not fall into sin that leads to death. What is the result of all of this then? What is the result? You can have confidence that God hears you when you pray, that God is working, that God will provide. This is the second thing that you can know. You can know that you are provided for. You can know your provision, that God provides for you, not only for you, but for his people. That God hears you when you pray. And he uses your prayers to bring life back to others, or bring life to others. So Christian, ask yourself again, do you pray? Or is it a dusty tool that you have in your toolbox that barely comes out? Do you pray with confidence that God is hearing you and will answer your prayers? Or do you pray with doubts? Do you pray, well, I know this is going to be a bit of a stretch for you, but I've got some requests. Or you pray with boldness that the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power can do all things to bring himself glory. Do you pray with expectation or resignation? If you know your position, who you are in Christ, you can know that you have provision. You can pray with confidence. You can intercede for others and plead for them on their behalf. And you can expect God to hear you. Even dare I say, if you pray according to his will, you could almost demand God to hear you, because he has promised to. You can trust him to provide. After all, has God not already provided the way of forgiveness for you? Surely he will continue to provide for you. All you want, need, and ask for, according to his will, he will provide for you. So, Christian, do you know with certainty that you are provided for? The third and final thing we know from verses 18 through to 21 is our protection. Let me read those verses to you. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The third and final thing then we will see this afternoon is our protection. God is a God who protects his people. As we look at verse 18, we must be clear, as we touched on in the last section, Christians continue to sin. But Christians do not continually sin. We do not make peace with sin, we do not defend sin. Christians will sin, but they do not stay in sin. They repent, they confess, they turn away, and they walk in the light. Why? John says, because they were born of God, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Why do we now have victory over sin? Because we have been born of God. We have a new nature, we have a new heart, we've been transformed. We have the Spirit of God living in us. And more than that, we see that he who was born of God protects him. And who is that? Surely that is the one born of God. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who came from heaven, the one who is truly the Son of God. And Jesus protects his people. He protects his people. This is the words that Jesus used when he was praying his high priestly prayer. Father, keep them in your name. Jesus desires, and indeed he will, protect his people. He will guard them. He will watch over them. He will keep them safe. He will guard you, Christian. He will watch over you, Christian. He will keep you safe. And John says at the end of verse 18, he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, we again must be clear. John is not saying that Christians never suffer. He's not saying that Christians never face temptation or don't experience hardship, because we do. We know that's not true. You can just read the Old Testament, the New Testament history, and you know. Paul, after all, was beaten, stoned, imprisoned many times. Most of the apostles faced a gruesome death, or indeed John himself will face exile. The early church went through many persecutions, and still, after all, does go through persecutions. But, John says, the evil one does not touch us. Ultimately, we are safe, we are protected, we are kept in God's hands. The evil one cannot destroy you, he cannot take away your salvation, he cannot separate you from the love of God. Jesus himself said it in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Okay, Satan can attack you, he can tempt you, he can accuse you, he can afflict you, but he cannot ultimately touch you. Think to the book of Job, how the devil had to plead with God to even go near Job. Satan cannot destroy you, he cannot defeat you. He is himself a defeated foe. He cannot take away your eternal life, and so he cannot therefore ultimately touch you, Christian. Why? Because we are kept, we are protected in Christ. Despite the whole world being in his power. Verse 19, we know we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know we're from God and so we are safe. We live in a world with two kingdoms, two domains, two powers. But we do not live in a world where there is a war that is uncertain. It's not the dark side versus the light side, and we don't know which one will win. We know we are on the victorious side because we're in Christ. The world lies in the power of the evil one, but we are from God. The world is in the control of the devil. He is, after all, called the prince of this world, the god of this age. He has power, influence, and followers. He is able to do many, many things. The whole world system stands opposed to God, but we are not of this world. We belong to another kingdom. We serve a more powerful king. We live under his power not Satan's. We're in the world, but not of the world, because we know the one who has come. Verse 20, we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The Son of God has come. He has given us understanding, not just information about God, but knowledge of God. Personal, intimate, real knowledge of the Lord of the universe. We know him who is true, the true God, the true Father, and we are in him. We're in Christ. And because, Christian, you're in Christ, you are protected. You are kept safe. And then John closes. Verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's an interesting way to finish a book, isn't it? When you think about when you see someone, when you're not going to see them again, you try and make the last things you say meaningful. And you say, little children, keep yourself from idols. And perhaps we sit there and go, well, why has he said that? But this last thing is important. And it's a warning, an urgent call for the Christians he's writing to, and indeed, therefore, for you, Christian, for you to be vigilant. Why does John end with this? Because it is the greatest danger to the believer and to the believer's soul. The subtle lure of idols. What is an idol? It is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts. Anything we love more than God. Anything we trust in or rely on more than God. Anything we serve more than God. Anything we devote our time to more than God's. John has gone to war with these false teachers, and they had their idols. They may have called themselves Christians, they may have said they worshipped Christ, but they had their idols, their false gods. I don't sin, they said. I trust in this God who isn't this Jesus who wasn't really God all the time. Now they're counterfeit Christs. They said, oh, you need to do these other things to be a Christian. And John is making it clear, do not be like them. Don't love what they love. Do not worship what they worship. Do not serve what they serve. Keep yourself, John says, from idols. Protect yourself. Now, I imagine if I go back to your house, if you were kind enough to invite me, I probably wouldn't find a golden calf in your living room, nor a statue to Baal or the temple to Artemis hidden in a corner. But we live in a world that is all too easy to make idols. And indeed, after all, we have a heart that is sinful and wicked and deceitful above all things. And a famous theologian said the heart is nothing but an idol factory that creates idols. And we have idols here today. They may not be gold and shining. We may not bow down to them, but oh, we have so many idols. And we must protect ourselves and keep ourselves from them. The idol, perhaps you could say, the idol of comfort. You want an easy, comfortable, pain-free life. Is that not what every advert on TV offers you? And will not our society sacrifice almost anything to get that comfortable life? Or perhaps the idol of approval. We want people to like us, respect us, affirm us. And we'll compromise on almost anything about our morals to get it. Security. We want financial security. We want a healthy, we want health security. We want a secure future. And I'll trust almost anything to get it. We want relationships. I want to be loved. I want to be cared for. I want people to value me. And I'll place almost anything in front of God to get that. I want success. I want to advance. I want to achieve. I want to be noticed. I want my name in lights. I want my name in the newspaper. And I'll work any hours to get it. Church isn't important anyway. Little children, keep yourself from idols. John is not belittling the believers, but he's showing his care for them. Brothers and sisters, keep yourself from idols. It's the final, urgent, loving warning that John is given. And it's not given without context, though, is it? It's not given without hope. It's given in the context of what everything else John has said. You know your position, Christian. You know you have current, present tense, you have eternal life. You know your provision. You have been provided for. You will be provided for. There's nothing more that you could need that you do not have. And so, therefore, you know your protection. The one who was born of God, Jesus Christ himself, protects you from the evil one. And because of that, because of who you are in Christ, because of what Christ has done for you, because of the certainty you have, because of these three amazing realities, Christian, keep yourself from idols. Idols will try to lure you in. The world will try and distract you from Christ. The devil will try and deceive you into worshipping anything else. But you can resist, withstand and overcome because you're in Christ. You know the true God. You know you have eternal life. And that certainty enables you to keep yourself from idols. So that is the third and final thing you can know. You can know your protection, how great it is, and what it demands of you. So then, as we close, these three things you can know: your position, your provision, and your protection. These three certainties that you can build your Christian life upon. And they all rest on the truth of who Christ is, what he has done, and what he offers. Because the Son of God has come. He has given you understanding, given you eternal life. He protects you from the evil one. He has come to bring us to the true God. And if you here today are a Christian, you have believed in Christ, all of this is yours. Do you know it? Do you know it with certainty? But if you here today are not a Christian, this passage is clear, isn't it? The testimony of this passage is clear to you also. You're either in Christ or you're not. You either have eternal life or you don't. You're either from God or of the world. And John writes to those who believe that you may know you have eternal life. And that excludes you, but it is also an invitation. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you will have eternal life. Again, going back to chapter 1, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The Son of God has come. He's lived the life you couldn't live. He has died the death you deserve to die. He has risen from the dead to give you eternal life. And he offers it to you today, freely, that you may come to him, believe in him, trust in him. So, brothers and sisters, dear little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep your hearts focused on him. Trust in his finished work, because you know your position, you have eternal life, your provision, you are protected. And all because of all of this, you can have full, complete assurance. You can have confident assurance, not in your own strength, but in his. Not in your goodness, but in his. Not in your efforts, but in his. Amen.